Last week we finished the last of the Ten Commandments, so this is a wrap-up of the series this morning. As the title of the series highlights, Unity Between the Testaments, the point has been to look at how the Ten Commandments really bring unity to the whole Bible. The Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, and they are referenced in many, many Old Testament passages. And then they're repeated throughout the New Testament as well. So they're there through the whole way. And they're not just listed. They are held up as meaningful for our lives. And so it's important because they're different from other parts of the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, you also have repetition. You hear about Abraham and Moses and Jacob. They're repeated in the New Testament too, and Israel's history. But it's the Ten Commandments that establish unity in a unique way. So our focus this morning is on what brings unity to all people. And sadly, it is sin in our lives. And so let's talk about these questions around our tables get us started. And the passage in the middle, I will stop during my lesson and ask what some of your responses were around your table. All right. Well, it sounds like conversations died down here. So, as we approach this last week in this series, as I mentioned before, sin is something that really brings unity among all people on earth, sadly. And this is why God gave us the Ten Commandments. This is what makes all people everywhere in the same predicament and gives us love and compassion for others. And this is the core of the gospel. So, point number one then, sin will always be the problem. A couple of weeks ago when I was studying for the lesson on lying, I came across the Erdman's Bible Dictionary, and I took one paragraph out of it, and he writes this: lying and deception are characteristic of human nature from the earliest times. How about that? Characteristic of human nature from the earliest times. And then he gives some examples from the Old Testament. Abram tells Pharaoh that Sarah is his sister. Jacob gains his brother's birthright through deception. Through a ruse, the Gibeonites gain alliance with Josiah. Samson lies to Delilah about the source of his strength. And that's just one paragraph, and he gives lots of scriptures to back them up. Where they come from. But it's everywhere. And that's just one particular sin of lying. And I use this to get us started by pointing out some prominent sinners in the Old Testament. And the thing is, these are not minor characters in the Bible. Let's start with Abram. And he mentioned it there about how he and Sarah go down into Egypt, and Abram lies about her being his wife, one of the most fundamental relationships ever, and he lies about whether she's married to him or not. And so this is no minor thing that he lies about his wife, which is interesting. She was probably 70 or 80 at this point, and she must have been one gorgeous woman for the Pharaoh to have taken her. But that's not here nor there. Abraham lied about her twice. He did the same thing twice. And then his son Isaac did the same thing. Myers also highlights Jacob, another patriarch. He's not as prominent as Abraham, but he didn't just sin a little. He was the deceiver. He was known as a deceiver. So it was no little thing. How about Moses? Surely he wasn't tainted by sin. Turn to Numbers chapter 20 for a moment. We'll just read a few verses out of this. The people were grumbling again at the waters of Meribah. And in Numbers 20, verse 8, God tells him, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. So Moses is irritated, apparently, by this whole thing. Look in verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Hear now, you rebels. So God didn't tell him to say that. He starts ad-libbing here. He's obviously irritated with them. Shall we, as if he has anything to do with it, but shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock. God told him to tell. Struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. So this was flagrantly disobeying the Lord. And verse 12 tells us the consequence, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So Moses clearly is tainted with sin. How about the man after God's own heart, David? Acts 13:22 calls him that, the man after God's own heart. The man whose name appears 1,078 times in Scripture, over and over throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. In some ways, he's the most flagrant sinner of all these big names from the Old Testament. His sin with Bathsheba, and then later on, at the end of his life, conducting a census instigated by Satan in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1 talks about that. And his own commander, Joab, urged him, don't do this. But he did it anyway. And then he repented afterwards. And of course, tens of thousands of Israelites were killed as a result of that. My purpose for reminding us of these men is not to slander their good name, but to highlight that even God's best are guilty of sin. Even notorious, flagrant sin. Some will argue they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they didn't have that benefit at that point, which is true. But I'd also point out that each of them had a relationship with God that we don't have. Moses, of course, was intimate with God. Abram, God spoke to him in a way that he doesn't to us. David had the Urim and Thummim, which a number of occasions he prayed and asked God whether he should go to battle or not, and God answered him. So they had resources we didn't have, and they also professed a deep devotion to God. So sin follows all people around, and the more mature in Christ you are, the more aware of your sin that you are. Even as you sin less, you're aware of the remaining sin more. It's one of the ways of maturity as we grow in Christ. So the books of Romans and Galatians are filled with references to the law and this issue of sin. Because the New Testament is built on the Old Testament, it must mention the law, and it's no surprise. If you look in Romans, chapter 2 has 21 references to the law, just in chapter 2. Now, they go down over the next few chapters. There are 12 references, so it goes from 21 to 12 in chapter 3, 5 in chapter 4, 3 in chapter 5, and 2 in chapter 6, so they keep going down. But what are Romans and Galatians known for? They're known for the gospel. So you could say that the road to the gospel travels through the law. In order to get to the gospel, you must understand the law. And Paul isn't trying to glorify the law, but he wants to ensure that everyone knows that there is a divine standard for God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 expresses this perfectly. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. And so there's this issue of accountability before God, and that's what the law gives us. It gives us a standard so that we can be held accountable. Again, that's Romans 3:19. But the law's role in making us aware of sin is foundational for Christians. This is, you begin every gospel presentation in some way with a discussion of sin. And you wouldn't know sin without the law. And so they're all bundled together. Now, you guys discussed around your tables Romans 7:7. And why did Paul use this one law of coveting? Why did God use that? Yes, Jim?
Coveting can lead to all the other sins covered, and it being internal, it's
yes.
not an outward.
Yes.
An outward sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, also because the Jews were so tied to the outward keeping of the law, but coveting was an inward sin.
Yes. Yeah. And that's what I was aiming for. You probably all discussed that. It was internal. It's the only one that was strictly internal. The others were all outward. And so Paul affirms that the law, in the strongest means possible, it helped him understand sin and helped him understand how he fell short of the glory of God from Romans 3:23. And so in this one verse, there's just no getting around coveting. Most people can say they haven't murdered, they could claim that they haven't lied, you know, and if they did, you know, when we were a kid, we'd go, prove it, you know, or that kind of thing. They haven't adulterated, they haven't stolen, but if people are honest, they know that covetousness is always lurking. So, as we've discussed before, all the commandments actually aim at the heart. But it's easy to excuse ourselves if we haven't committed the outward act. And so Paul goes after coveting here. Let me remind you of the rich young ruler from Christ's ministry. And, you know, Christ lists the first table of the law, second table of the law. You know, you should love God with all your heart. You should love people. And the rich young ruler said, his answer was, oh, all these I've kept. And so outwardly, he had kept them all. And so he felt like he'd checked the box, and he said, okay, that's easy. What else? And then, of course, Jesus stabbed him in the heart by saying, give away all your wealth. And that was more than he could bear. But it showed that, in fact, there was no love of God there. He was just doing outwardly what he was supposed to do. So coveting confronted Paul's heart and confronts all of us. But turn to Romans 7, where this verse comes from. What is this chapter known for? What is Romans 7 known for? It's known for the sin that we can't overcome. It's always there. And there's endless discussions on this chapter, whether this is someone before they're saved or after they're saved. But I don't think there's really much of a debate for two reasons. Number one, an unsaved person wouldn't be chronicling a struggle with sin. If you're not saved, you don't care about sin. And so this wouldn't even be an issue. Number one, often they don't even know they're sinning. And even if they did, they wouldn't care. But secondly, this fits exactly with the experience of a believer. So let's go through this, and I'll point some things out. Let me read through it first. Beginning in chapter 14, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Okay, again, affirms the law. "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin." That sets the stage. Okay?
Verse 14.
Did I say chapter 14? Yeah. So 7, 14, and now 15. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do want what I do not want, if I keep on doing. Oh, I skipped a line. That's right. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So let me stop there and just point out some things. Verse 17. It is the sin that dwells within me. It's still there. Christians still struggle with this. Verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So there is this desire that's within us, but we just can't follow through with it, even though we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is the whole nature of the flesh, which never gets eradicated as long as we are on earth. It diminishes, but not eradicated. And that's what he's chronicling here. And then verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So desire, and again, this is what makes it separate from someone who's unsaved. The desire isn't there for them. But the believer desires to do what is right, but evil's close at hand. So verse 21 then, that was the verse I was just commenting on. In verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So, if you needed evidence that it's a Christian, verse 22 talks about the Christian's delight in the law of God. But the struggle is internal, like the 10th commandment. Verse 23, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And so there's this battle, internal battle, that goes on in regards to doing right from time to time. Not every moment, not necessarily every moment of every day, but there are times where we struggle with what is right and what is wrong. And the newer we are as believers, the more this struggle will take place, because we haven't had the time to develop patterns of obedience. And so verse 24, he laments his human condition. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he thanks God that he will deliver him. But again, it's in the mind, this internal struggle that he highlights. Oftentimes we make an assumption that Christians don't sin, and we would never say this. We know implicitly that this isn't true, but sometimes our speech gives us away. Sometimes in conversations, he or she can't be saved because a Christian wouldn't do that. We do have power over sin that we didn't have before because the Holy Spirit's working within us. But this passage clearly shows that that sin is there, and if we're battling it sincerely, we will have a struggle. Now, issue a warning. While all Christians sin, we can't revel in it. That would be contrary to what a Christian does. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Pardon me, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "Or this is verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So he makes it clear that if we have a life of sinful habits that goes on day after day, year after year, and there's no progress, then we don't have a reason to claim that we are a believer. We may have responded at some point to the gospel presentation. We may have prayed with a pastor or a parent or brother or sister in Christ, or even signed something. These are good. But if our lives are characterized more by sin than righteousness, then we need to stop and ask ourselves if we really love Christ the way that the gospel calls us to. The Bible says that we will manifest fruit if we are saved. But again, 1 Corinthians 6 here, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so if these were our life beforehand, we will continue to struggle, at least internally, if not externally, with these same sins. Again, it's a matter of which direction are we going. So while we say Christians sin, Christians don't revel in it. They struggle with it. And even after salvation, sin does not go away. The law highlights that we never escape sin. And remember why Paul wrote his letters. He wrote them to believers because they were sinning. The sexually immoral in Corinth, Philippi, you remember Iode and Syntyche, they were fighting women. In Thessalonica, he had lazy people who wouldn't work. Romans, he had rebellion against the government. So giving some. These letters were written to combat sin in the lives of these believers. So I remind us of this to encourage those who think that they may be the only one who struggles with sin as a believer. Not true. Believers continue to struggle with sin. And also to rebuke the self-righteous who look down on others whom they view as unrighteous sinners. We should look with compassion upon believers who are sinning and get in the trenches and help them struggle through it in order to live righteously so that they have that fruit of the Spirit. And, you know, again, people who are always in the pit probably are not saved. But that's God's call. And we have to simply be faithful to preach the truth to them. So, point one, sin will always be a problem. Point two, grace will always be the solution. In 1995, John Piper wrote his breakout book, Future Grace, which talked about grace as not only necessary for our salvation, but also for our daily lives. As I thought about this lesson, I thought, oh, I need to consult that. Then I thought, I haven't seen my book in forever. So I don't know if I loaned it out, I don't know if I gave it away, or if I misplaced it, but Renee had hers, so I was able to look at it, so I was thankful for that. But I highly recommend this book on this point, because it gives you a deeper understanding of grace that is the solution for sin, past, present, and future. You know, he actually has a chapter in there called A Love Affair with God's Law. A Love Affair with God's Law. So the grace that God gives us, again, is related to the law. So we tend to think about this saving grace that brought us into the family of God. And we always talk about it in the past tense. And this is the point, his point in the book. We say what brought us out of sin, past tense. What changed our lives, past tense. What gave us salvation, past tense. So they constantly look backwards. And it's not wrong. It's just not enough. It certainly did save us. And it was in the past. And so our lives hinged on that moment of salvation. But we need to remember that the need for God's grace never ends. Because of Romans 7, where the battle with sin never ends, we still need God's grace as we move forward. At some point while we were growing up, my brother said to me that if we wrote down all the commands of the New Testament and obeyed them, we'd be righteous in God's eyes. I remember how old we were. My brother's a pastor. I'm a pastor. So these are the kind of conversations we had from time to time. But that actually struck me as a good idea. I go, oh, yeah. So I started. It was a very short list because it's going to be a long list. And I wasn't that disciplined at that point in my life. And then later on, when I was in high school, I attended Bill Gothard's seminars. And those of you of a certain age will know exactly what I'm talking about. But he had his basic life principles and in our big red notebook. But I would come home and look at these principles and sincerely try to apply them. Were these approaches correct? Well, maybe. If I was simply trying to please my Savior with my righteous deeds, then that would be a good thing. Because real faith will demonstrate itself with good deeds. So that would be a good thing. However, what usually happens is that they become a substitute for trusting in Christ for his righteousness. Because all of my righteousness, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags. And so what happens is my work can overshadow Christ's work. And that is a lousy substitute. That is improper. So Galatians 2 helps us with understanding this. Galatians chapter 2 is a very interesting chapter. We're going to start beginning in chapter 2, verse 18. So Paul is a Jew, and yet he knows that the law, actually, it's supposed to be 15, 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So Paul is a Jew, and yet he knows that the law does not bring a person into conformity with God. That's what the word justification means. We're not justified by works of the law. Instead, it's through faith in Christ. And this little paragraph here, 15 and 16, he could not have stated it the same thing more over and over again than he does. Listen to this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He keeps saying the same thing over and over again. We aren't justified by works of the law. Our righteousness, my list of the commands in the New Testament, would never justify me. Only Christ Jesus can do that. That's what he's wanting to pound into his readers' heads in Galatia and anybody else who reads the letter. He goes back, circling back, saying the same thing. It's not this, it's this. It's not this, it's this. He doesn't want people to miss the point. It's not through doing righteous things that we are justified in God's eyes. We are to trust in Christ when we sin. And there's a real danger of falling back into old patterns of thinking and of living and trusting in our own righteousness. We're prone to that, like a dog returns to his vomit. We just do that. And these verses in Galatians are reminding us of that. Now, we have to go back a few verses to verse 11 to get the context here. Verse 11, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This means nothing to us, but it means that he fell back into the law. He fell back into doing things to impress the circumcision party, these men who were promoting the law and not grace of Christ. So this was like turning his back on his salvation. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And so Peter had fallen back here. They believed one thing, being justified in Christ, just like it said in verse 16 that we just finished. But he acted in a different way, obeying the law. And this is how the Jews believed they would be just before God. That's what the circumcision party was promoting. And this is what we are prone to do, to fall back. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And so Peter was tearing down, he was rebuilding what he had torn down. This was after Peter and Barnabas were Christians. This was a public sin. So what does Paul recommend to those who have sinned but are now not under the law? Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is this not a sweet verse? for when we struggle with sin. It is by faith that we live so that we can experience God's grace. When sin enters our life, the believer falls on his face before Christ. We return to this faith. Are we discouraged with yet another sin? Yes, but by faith in Christ's work, we trust in God. And again, this is where someone who's not a believer, they may become aware of their sin, but they're not burdened for it the way that a believer is. We dare not trust our own righteousness, and instead, we trust in the active ministry of Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, whispering in his ear for us. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All those who are called is what it's saying there. So he's right there, whispering in our Father's ear on our behalf. We need to do nothing but repent and plead his grace and forgiveness. Propitiation. He paid our bill. It is his sacrifice that paid our ransom. That's what the propitiation means. A struggle that Christians often have is with assurance. And if I continue in sin, how do I know if I'm sinning as believers will do, or if in fact I'm not a believer? This is a pretty much universal struggle with people, some more than others. For some, it's crippling. But if you're asking the question, it's a very good sign, okay? If you're asking that question, it's a very good sign. But it's not enough all by itself, because some people are very pragmatic. It's like they don't want to give their life to Christ, but it'd be good to have that insurance, just in case. And so some people look at it that way. So just being worried about your sin is not enough. The question is, do you continue to spiral down, or do you turn to Christ? And I'm not talking about, oh yeah, I've been bad those last 6 months, I better go to church this Sunday. And that's how some people deal with this. No, this is something that's a daily, daily struggle. Do you fight back with the spiritual tools that God has given us? Scripture, prayer, fellowship, the local church. These are the means of grace that God has given to us to battle that sin that we read about in Romans 7. We'll never be successful if we don't battle back. While preparing for this lesson, I've been going through Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity. He's a Puritan. And I looked ahead to his section on assurance, and he wrote something that I think is gold. There's three parts to this, and I'll highlight them after I read this quote from him. He said, "He who has real assurance will take heed of that which will weaken and darken his assurance. He is fearful of the forbidden fruit. He knows, though he cannot sin away his soul, yet he may sin away his assurance." So there's three things from this that we can take away. He takes heed to those things that weaken and darken assurance. In other words, enjoying our sin and not battling back. Those are things that darken and weaken assurance. So if assurance is an issue, you don't continue in those things that darken and weaken. This is where, someone who has a problem with drinking, No, just because your friends are at the bar doesn't mean you just sit there and think you won't drink. That would be something where you darken and weaken assurance. You don't do things that perpetuate that. Second of all, he's fearful of forbidden fruit. In other words, he may enjoy it, but he's fearful of going there because he knows that it will undermine his assurance. And third, he cannot sin away his salvation, yet he may sin away his assurance. Great point. So assurance is undermined as we indulge in sin. And so we must stay away from it to the best of our ability. Well, real Christian sin in the last day, it's not obeying the Ten Commandments that saves us. It is Christ's sacrifice that saves us. One last passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a place where the it's a summary, really. Verse 20, Deuteronomy 6:20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God commanded you? In other words, what's the purpose for the law? Why do we have all these things anyway? And when your kids ask you this, verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God as he had commanded us. So we see right there in verse 24, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. And that's what the law does. And we have a fuller picture, but it was for our good. And verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do his commandment. The other thing I'd point out here is look where this is. Earlier in chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So God showed his love for us by giving us the Ten Commandments. We show our love back to him by doing our best to follow them, but trusting in God's grace when we don't. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, your commandments, your promises, and most of all, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the tremendous love and sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And we call upon him to rescue us. And Father, teach us to look to him when sin encroaches, to not give up, to battle on, and to trust you and not in our own righteousness. Father, we praise you. Thank you. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.